So would you like to have your Bibles open? The book of Revelation, and we're reading in the 16th chapter. Revelation chapter 16. So I'm reading from the 17th verse to the end. Revelation chapter 16, the 17th verse. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. So this morning we've come to the very last part of the 16th chapter, and a big pat on the back for everyone who has stuck with this series so far, and particularly with these seven bowls of wrath. So we want to look this morning at what the 17th verse says and onwards. But before I do that, I want to just introduce the subject once more in the way that I usually do. So I remind you that the bowls of wrath are current. They are now. But of course, if you care to just look at Revelation chapter 15 and the first verse, there you will see that the bowls of wrath come to an absolute conclusion. The plagues, which become the bowls of wrath, are completed. So you should think of these bowls like this. They are every day. They are every hour, they are every moment. They never stop being poured out. Continuously, God's wrath is present in the earth. I have said this, I repeat it, they're not warnings. The trumpets were warnings. They're not warnings, these are punishments. And they're poured out on the earth. So it's like this, that God's wrath visits rebellious people, mankind, in this created order, where they have done so much defilement with their sin. And I've been saying, and I repeat it again, don't fall for the misconception. How many people have comforted themselves with this idea that God's wrath will only appear at the very end of the history of this world. Friends, the bowls of wrath that I've preached on show this to be patently untrue. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That is now current at this very moment. Now, if I just tell you, if you didn't know, that the Bible is replete, full, with the idea of God's vengeance. One of the most famous verses in the Bible that many of you will know is the one from Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the 35th verse. Paul carries it on, "Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" And again in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And the same is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. The truth is like this, that the bowls of wrath tell us that they are going to come to an absolute completion, but they are with mankind in every age, in every generation. Now, I'm almost done in this introduction, but I want to say this. We live in a society, don't we, which often judges ills which are committed and their punishments as being disproportionate. And people strive and yearn for people to be punished properly in the society which we live. And of course, you should all remember that every ill which is ever committed man against man, woman against woman, is ultimately committed against the God of heaven. And so you don't need to worry about the punishments which are meted out unfairly as you might see it in this land, or more fairly in another land, because of this. No one is getting away lightly, no one is getting away scot-free, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." God is not waiting until the very last day of history to punish people. The bowls of wrath are being poured out even as we sit here and as I stand here this morning and speak to you. However, there is a day when, as 15 verse 1 says, the wrath of God is completed. When his vengeance explodes in righteous anger and in holiness upon the earth. And the seventh bowl tells us about that. So, let's examine it. Let's look at what it has to say. You have your Bibles open, and then you can see immediately where the first bowl impacts. The first bowl impacts the air. You can read it for yourself. It impacts the air. Now, I don't think for one moment that this bowl of wrath impacts the air that we breathe. I don't think it should be understood like that at all. No, it almost certainly refers to the one who is the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the bowls of wrath have been very much to do with God ultimately getting to grips with the one who is the great enemy of you and me. God is getting to grips, first of all, in the seventh bowl, with the one who has the rule over mankind. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian believers. "You used to follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." In Ephesians 6, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms," or in the air. So God pours out his wrath through this angel upon that realm of darkness, upon the air. Where is the cause of all earth's plight? It is in the air. And as I looked at this passage yesterday, I thought to myself, there is so much talk about what's out in space. Are we alone? I can tell you this morning, we are not alone. There is the prince of the power of the air. We don't need spaceships to travel to distant galaxies and places to tell us that we are not alone. Friends, we are not alone. Here is the prince of the power of the air, the very source of the darkness which prevails upon our world. And while I say to each and every one of you, we are all responsible for our actions, for our lives that we have lived, and yet behind every action, behind all of the darkness of this fallen world, is the prince of the power of the air. And we forget this at our peril. And it's very unfortunate even Christians wander around in their lives, not even noticing for one minute, where does the darkness, where does the influence come for the sin in our world? Well, it seems to me that as I read it, that God, to pour out this seventh bowl of wrath, he starts at the place where the source of all evil is. It is with Satan. It is with the prince of the power of the air. He starts with the first cause, and he deals with that. So if we could take ourselves to the very end of time, and there will be a very end of time, the first thing it seems that God will deal with is he will deal with the air. He will pour out his wrath upon Satan and all who have served him. Now, secondly, there is a voice from the temple that was heard. And I've said in the past that, of course, it's terribly important to remember this, that everything that we have seen in 16 and 17 makes it very clear to us that every part of God's wrath is entirely holy and righteous and pure and just and good. And I have challenged you, and I've said to you, could you praise God for his love? This is a mark of how you understand God. Can you praise him for his wrath? Well, you better be able to. Because otherwise you're saying that his wrath is less praiseworthy than his love. His wrath can't be any less perfect than his love. It's impossible. So if you couldn't praise him for it, there would be something wrong in your understanding of who God is. And so therefore the voice that comes from the temple. That image, if you like, that we have from the Old Testament of God presencing himself in his holiness before men. And so this voice comes, and it comes from the Almighty God, from his throne. He is the one who is on the throne of the universe, not Satan. And it comes from him, and the voice comes and says, what? It is done. The long restrained judgment day, it is done. And so you can say this morning, as a Christian, or someone who is even not a Christian, you can say, I know the future. I know the future of the one who is the prince of the power of the air. His judgment is done. Or to use Martin Luther's words that you just sang, his doom is writ. It is done. You can say with certainty this morning, his doom is writ, the prince of the power of the air. God says, the voice that comes with authority, a loud voice from the throne, from God himself, it is done. And if this doesn't make your heart glad, I don't know what will. Surely your heart should race with rejoicing and gladness. Satan's doom is writ. It's as good as done. Wonderful. What a glorious sight we have here in this seventh bowl of wrath. Don't let anybody say you, it's all doom and gloom, the bowls of wrath. One or two of you spoke to me recently and said, after you'd heard some of the preaching on some of the other bowls, isn't it great to be able to look on what's happening in our news and see that God's bowls of wrath are actually being poured out? And ultimately, they're for the glory of God and for great good. Yes, exactly. This is how you should understand it. But here, we're looking at the very end of time. Now, what follows? Verse 18, you look at it for yourselves. The flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. And I think that we shouldn't separate this from the fact that the spiritual consequences of Satan's fall are so absolute, they are so complete. The physical order of the world in which we live in is so tied up with the spiritual effects of what is done in our world today. How many of us understand this? Perhaps very few. But we should understand that the consequences of Satan's judgment bring about the very end. His chief interests, although he may have dwelt in the air, where do you think his chief interest was? His chief interest was here. His chief interest was you. His chief interest was this domain. This is where he worked. And so just as Satan's doom is writ, as Luther puts it, so is earth's doom writ. All of those who gave themselves to the beast, who received the mark of the beast, that's what we have seen in chapter 17. Now comes the end for this world. So just as Satan's doom is final, it is absolutely certain, so the doom of the earth is also certain. Evil, rebellious mankind cannot thwart God and turn away from him forever. And so an earthquake comes. And it's an earthquake such as one that has never been on the earth since man has been on the earth. Now, I've just seen the Turkish earthquake that happened this week. But it's small. It's no less dreadful. don't get me wrong. But it's small. So if you want a really big earthquake, you have to think of the Japanese earthquake that we saw earlier this year that's 9 on the Richter scale, which is absolutely gargantuan. You have to think of the 1906 earthquake in San Francisco, which completely destroyed it. Or the earthquake which many of us have never really seen the effects of, the 1976 earthquake in China, which perhaps took more lives in this last century of any earthquake that has ever existed. It's just that we didn't have access to see China at that time. But this earthquake is beyond that, because it encompasses surely the whole earth. It's so great that the cities of all the nations collapse. It is entirely destructive. It reshapes the earth. And it all happens, it seems, in moments, because the islands flee away and the mountains disappear. This is the punishment of the seventh bowl of wrath. And do you know what this is teaching? It's teaching that there's nothing like this ever happened in human history before. But you know, with every other earthquake, you notice that what the governments say, we'll come back stronger. We'll rebuild. We'll make it better than it was before. They're not going to rebuild this. It's the end of earth history. It can't be rebuilt. It's an earthquake so complete that it destroys all the cities of the world. And I read Haggai chapter 2 because I wonder how many of you realize what these words mean. So many of you will be familiar with Handel's Messiah, and it's coming up to Christmas time, and sorry to mention it, but it is, in 2 months' time. And no doubt many of you will have opportunity to hear something of Handel's Messiah, and I wonder how many know the words that appear in Handel's Messiah come straight out of Haggai chapter 2. And it is the very words that we find in the book of Hebrews. Listen to this. He has promised, listen to the words carefully. He has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And while the writer to the Hebrews was clearly speaking about the relationship of the old covenant to the new, no doubt about that, he also must have had a bigger picture, because he took the words of Haggai. And so we're easily able to make the connection with the book of Revelation. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot shaken may remain. The only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God. If you're not part of it, you're a part of what you're reading here in chapter 16. Will that be you? Will that be you? God is saying that he will shake all created things. Can I put it like this? So that there will be no coming back from it. There will be no saying, we'll have the mastery, we'll have the ingenuity, we'll have the power, we'll have the will, we'll have the wherewithal, we'll have the money, we'll have the ability to come back. There will be no coming back from this. That's why it tells you that it's an earthquake such as has never been seen on earth since man was on the earth. Now, I'm stealing my material for months ahead, but just to tell you, this is why the book of Revelation tells you that there are new heavens and a new earth. There has to be. Because everything that Satan ruined, that he destroyed, has to be destroyed. God makes Revelation, as we read it to the end, new heavens and a new earth. So it won't be what men rebuild, it will be what God rebuilds. And that will be the home of righteousness. Isn't it wonderful? You see how all of this ties together so beautifully? Well, let me move on now and draw your attention to the great city. Now, this is the thing which is at the centre of all this devastation. And it's called in the passage Babylon the Great. You can see it there for yourself. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that in the passage, Babylon the Great is the bullseye target of all of this devastation. It's the target of God's vengeance. Here you can see that what divine wrath is doing, it's going for the dead centre. And that dead centre is Babylon the Great. Now, I have no doubts whatsoever that when John was writing this, and as he received it from the Lord, in his mind's eye he could really quite clearly see Rome as being Babylon the Great. And when I come to chapter 17 and I start to speak on it, you'll see that very easily. It'll be obvious. But here, Babylon the Great stands for what? The power grid of this fallen world. It stands for its political power, its economic power, its military power, its religious power, its social, scientific, and artistic prowess. And all of that is now, because of the seventh bowl, fallen. And when Babylon falls, the world's cities fall with it. Look at verse 19. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Now, it's only fair to warn you, to tell you, that what I now say about Babylon the Great is just the very skimming of the surface of it. The 17th and 18th of Revelation and on tell us much more about this Babylon. But I just introduce it to you like this morning. You ask, what is this Babylon? Well, I'll give you, a broad brush picture of it. Just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 14. The 8th verse. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And then chapter 17 and verse 2. With her, and it becomes obvious this is the Babylon that we will read of, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with this Babylon. They are drunk on her cocktails. And Babylon, as Saint Augustine beautifully put it, stands for confusion. These are not my words now. I'll tell you what Saint Augustine said. He said this: Babel is the code word, if you like, for chaotic confusion and strife at the heart of human society. It is alienation from God. And I say it is this world and it is its philosophy. Babylon the Great is this world. Now, if you can't see this world that you live in as an ungodly chaos, I feel sorry for you. This is Babylon. We are a part of it. And the seventh bowl goes to the very heart, the bullseye. In other words, it goes to destroy this world, Babylon the Great. So, let me persuade you. This world is so confused. It's confused in mind. It's confused in its thinking. It's confused in its behavior. One thing's right one minute and it's wrong the next. The social policy for a happier Britain set up by one government is torn down by the next. The morals of all the nations have absolutely no absolutes. The direction of children to grow up in a happy and secure God-designed family with a mum and dad is confused. Society is confused, families are confused, individuals are confused. People don't know why they're here, they don't know where they're going to. It is as the prophet Daniel says, unto us there is confusion of faces. And it is at this point that I must post up a warning for everyone. Babel stands for this world. It's not in its right mind. It's confused. It has rejected God. It has rejected his ways. It has rejected his dear son. It laughs at the claims of the gospel, and it refuses God at every turn. And yet he's the only one who can deliver it from its confusion. And I would say this, as far as this Babylon is concerned, it is in the business of intoxicating. If you're not a Christian, I have to tell you, you belong to this Babylon. And you are intoxicated. Now, have you ever seen anyone under the influence of drink? Alcohol. Have you ever seen or felt its influence upon the mind? I won't tell you any of the details, but before I became a Christian, I have. Do you know what it does? It confuses. When anyone is under the influence of alcohol, they're confused. How interesting that here the book of Revelation tells us that this Babylon has intoxicated all the inhabitants of the earth. If I can put it bluntly, everyone's staggering around blotto, intoxicated, confused, with not the slightest idea how to come out of that confusion. And of course, a world where everyone is drunk and confused, where everyone has blurred vision, everyone shares the same ideas, they all belong to the same place, all intoxicated, all ruined, all unable to think straight, all staggering around. That is exactly what Babylon does. And so what a call is the call of the gospel. Look, if I can't persuade you by what I say in this way, I'll draw off my own life if it will help. Before I became a Christian, staggering around, confused, uncertain, not knowing which way to go. No future, no purpose, no understanding of why I was here. And under the influence of alcohol on a number of occasions. But what a call is the call of the gospel. Christ saves men and women, and listen to me, he makes them sober. He puts himself into their lives. And he gives them a right mind. What a glory is the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're confused. You are confused as you sit here. It is this Babylon that has done it to you. What you need to do is you need to have a change. If Babylon is in you, Babylon needs to be removed from you. And Christ needs to be in you. Do you know why Christ can't dwell in your life while this world, while this Babylon has the place, the big place, the only place in your life? It is because Jesus came to overthrow that kingdom which is Babylon. Listen really carefully. To become a Christian is to come to Christ. To become a Christian is to put your faith in him. To become a Christian is to repent of your sins. To become a Christian is to be born again by the Spirit of God. But to become a Christian, listen, is to be converted. I never met anybody who was a Christian who was not converted. And if I've not done very much this morning, I will at least do this. I will call up that great writer John Bunyan and The Pilgrim's Progress. And if there are those of you who have never read it, perhaps you will read it because of what I say this morning. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, when he sets up the whole story, the man at the centre of it, what that man does is this. He leaves the city of destruction. He leaves one kingdom, a world of confusion that's going down, and he enters into another kingdom. It's impossible to be a Christian and still belong to Babylon. Can't be done. Babylon is going down. Imagine, let's take ourselves back for a moment, if any of you are in any doubts, and let's go to Sodom. Let's go to Sodom. You say, I can be a Christian and I can belong to Babylon. Let's see if you can belong to Sodom. Let's see if you can stay in Sodom. Because everybody who stayed in Sodom was what? They were? Sorry? They were burned, they were destroyed, they were lost forever. It's impossible to remain in Babylon and to be saved. Cannot be done. You have to get out. Leave it behind. That's the message of the Pilgrim's Progress. Leave the city of destruction behind. It is a very confused place. Get out of it. Leave it even now as I speak. Get out of that kingdom and get into the kingdom of God. Stop staggering around and be in your right mind. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Make him to be your saviour. I've got just one other thing to say that I hope will be helpful. I'm trying to persuade people who don't know the Lord, come to the Saviour. If you've never become a Christian, you may become one this morning. But it will be about leaving behind this present world, saying goodbye to it. It can't offer me anything. Hey, listen to me. It's going down. Here's chapter 16. It's finished. It has no future. The only kingdom that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God. You need to be in that kingdom. All right? Just draw your attention to this final thought. Look at verse 9. God remembered Babylon. God remembered. You can't belong to it and you can't follow its patterns and behavior and practices and think that God doesn't see it. You can't pass under God's radar. God remembered it. And if you will persist in living in this world and loving this world and its practices, I promise you that God will remember. If this world has been all of your life and nothing else, God will remember. It will not, it cannot be forgotten. So either we're for Christ, we're for God, we're for his kingdom, or we are for this Babylon. And it is so bad and so fallen and so useless and so helpless and has got so little future, no future, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from it. And that's why to be saved is to be saved from this world. It's not just to be saved so that I will go to heaven. It's not just to be saved so that my sins might be pardoned and forgiven. It is to save me and bring me out of one kingdom and to put me into another. That's what it is to be converted. So how do you walk? How do you live? You can test now, right now, whether you're a Christian. Don't just say words. They've got to mean something. Are you a Christian? How do you walk? How do you live? Is it this world or is it the kingdom of God? If it's the kingdom of God for you and it's in your heart, you know, I'm a believer. I know the Lord, he has graciously saved me. But if it is not, then admit it. Face up to it. And this morning, you can put it right. That great day is coming. We will only, all of us, escape it by the grace of God. So come to the Saviour while you may do. It's not too late. I know the young people have been reading the Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful. Just recall the opening words of that book. That man, he just became delirious. He just had to get out of that place. He had to get out of that city of destruction. And do you remember what sowed the seed in his mind? It was what he read in the book, and the book was the Bible. And maybe this morning I've sown a seed in your mind. Get out of the city of destruction. Run for your life. Don't run to nowhere. Run to Christ. Run to the Saviour. And you'll all remember in the book that when he came to the cross of Calvary, and there he gazed up and he saw with eyes of faith the Saviour, the burden of his sin rolled away and it fell into a sepulchre and it was remembered no more. That's what it is to be saved. What a glory the gospel has set against this fallen Babylon. Don't stop coming. Keep coming. Because the 17th chapter will tell us much more, will fill out much more of the detail on this subject. Well, I trust that God would have blessed his word to each and every one of our hearts. Amen. 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 Let's sing the final hymn. It's 765 in the green hymn book, 765. She'll stand to sing.
Fear not, my soul, alone to stand with him who faced alone the teeming malice of his foes, where mercy was not known. Better to stand alone with him than with the thousands run to side with truth and keep the faith, though justice be undone. Better alone to face the scorn than with the crowd deny. Better to bear the cross with him and for his honor die. For whoso boldly treads that road shall never suffer loss, and they who for their Lord stand firm find triumph in his cross. Then fear thou not what men can do, nor what they say in spite. Rejoice to stand alone with Christ. Be steadfast in his might.
Loving Heavenly Father, would you enable us by your grace to stand steadfast in the might of Christ? We ask that we might all understand what it means to leave the world's side and to stand at Christ's side and to be joined entirely to him. Lord, we ask that we might know this morning whose side we are on. may it be that of the kingdom of God. And if not, come, Lord, graciously, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and work that work of new birth, of new life, of repentance and faith, of salvation, of the kingdom of God, of conversion. Work it, Lord, in each and every one, we ask you. Be gracious to us. Lord, we thank you for all that you have shown us in your word. Continue to reveal yet more to us. We remain humble in your presence to receive whatever you would teach us. Hear us as we give you thanks and praise and give you all of the glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.